evening, everyone. Have you had a good day? Me too. It's been a very enjoyable day. We're going to be continuing our series on church body life. And maybe Blair, could you just open us in a word of prayer? Thank you. All right, so the last two times that we've been together, we've been thinking about this pattern for the church, one that as we follow, not only brings fruitfulness to our own lives, but also manifests the glory and wisdom of God. And now we want to transition to this thought of what is the purpose of the church. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are basically a threefold purpose for the church. There's an upward that is the exaltation of God. So it's upward, reaching, not reaching up, but exalting, offering up worship. And Scripture gives us a word picture of that, an expression of that in the priest. And we've already talked about the fact that we're each believer is a believer priest, equipped to offer up sacrifice, praise, and acceptable to God. So we have exaltation, the upward ministry, and then we have an inward ministry, which will be mainly what we'll be thinking about together, and that is edification. Notice these all start with E. And that is the inward ministry, and that is to build up the body. And we have the shepherding ministry. The shepherd given to us as an allegory to us. Here. Now, when we moved from Wisconsin to Kansas, I sold all my ice fishing equipment. I'm not going to need it in Kansas. I mean, the ice gets maybe that thick, and that's about it. In Wisconsin, when it was 3 feet thick, you know, by March. So, you know, we have big auger and all that kind of stuff. But I just think of a fisherman that you cast out, and maybe you got a jig or a spinner or something on there, and you're reeling it in. By the time you get it in, you got a fish or you don't have a fish, right? It's a one-to-one thing, and you know immediate result. Either I have a fish or I don't have a fish. And that's the picture of the one-on-one interaction. Maybe door-to-door work, interaction with a coworker or a student at school or something like that. But then there's also the farmer. And the farmer, as we have in Matthew 13, he's putting seed on a number of grounds, which represent hearts. Some of it is received, some's rejected, some of it has an impact. If I could just say, it's one of the things that is confusing about the parables of the soil is people relate the plant to salvation, and that's if you associate that with salvation, you're going to have come out with a wrong conclusion of the meaning of the parable. What's above ground is what we see, right? And what's below ground, that's the heart of man. The Lord Jesus actually interprets that parable for us, right? And so you got seed that goes on the ground, and some the birds snatch away, you know, on the wayside. And that seed never even penetrated the heart. It had no effect. It was taken away. And then you get seed that goes into the ground. It has an impact in the heart. It causes something visible. I was talking with Leslie about this tonight. You know, they're working with people that they don't believe they're saved yet, but the Word of God is convicting them. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say when I'm talking to them at their door, yeah, I need to clean up my life. Okay? Well, the Word of God's had an effect, but it hasn't brought regeneration, conversion. And then there was some that fell on the ground, it had an impact, and there was a plant, visible evidence the Word of God did something, but then the tares came in, the weeds came in, choked it out. Well, the Lord clearly says, when he's talking about the seed that fell on the thin soil, that there was no root, right? Below ground, we don't know what's there, only God does. And he said there was no root there. All we see is above ground. And sometimes we get fooled. I've been fooled many times. And time will tell, that's what I tell. When people make a profession, time will tell. If it's true, it will come out as we go. But the point here is, that's farming. And there's a lot of ways you can seed, sow gospel seeds in a broad way. We're going to talk about some of those later. I have a coffee cup that has E cubed on it. Speaking of exaltation, edification, and evangelism. And it's just a reminder of these threefold ministries. First of all, I like that kind of terminology because I'm an engineering background. And second, it's a black coffee cup, which means I don't have to wash it as often. You know, so it's a win-win kind of a cup. I really like it. EQ. What would happen if, let's say we have a church meeting that's great in evangelism, but we're not so good in edification, discipleship. We would see people come to Christ, but if they weren't edified, they would get blown with every wind of doctrine, right? Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. And before long, they would get carried away in some false doctrine. They wouldn't be, they wouldn't learn how to mortify the deeds of the flesh, how to behave as a believer, as a child of God. What if you had a church that was really good at exaltation and worship, but they weren't so good at evangelism? Well, in time, you may have great worshipers, but if you're not reproducing, in time, you're going to dwindle in numbers. And so I would suggest to you that none of the three of these ministries are more important than the other. I see they're all biblical, they're all necessary. And if a local assembly is deficient in one of these areas, it will suffer in time. So it's important that we go out, as we were discussing this morning, and engage in evangelism. It's important that we engage in edification of the body. And it's important that we exalt and worship the Lord. Now, the upward ministry we've already talked about this morning. I'll just, again, just briefly, Christ is head. We're to uphold the head, submit to the head. We have opportunity to remember the Lord weekly, the Lord's Supper. But as I said this morning, individual worship is a 24/7 thing. Anytime that I yield what my flesh wants and I yield to the Word and Spirit of God, that is a living sacrifice. It costs me something to do that. And so we can have a worship experience with the Lord 24/7. And then we can also, as under church order, come together and worship the Lord together. The inward ministry, this is where I want to slow down now. And my main focus tonight will be looking at the inward ministry of edification. And I want to press a point that I think is critical to understand right up front. Probably once, twice, sometimes three times a year, I'll get a call from an elder in a meeting, and he'll say something like this: our numbers are down, we need you to come and teach us about evangelism. And I want to suggest to you that that is the wrong mindset. Okay? If a body, a local assembly, it's alive, it's an organism, just like the church is alive, it's a building of living stones. And there's going to be times that it breathes in and breathes down. There'll be trials. Sometimes, I know Scott DeGroff in the Topeka meeting, when he and Lynn started there, it was only 10 or 12 people. Today, it's a vibrant assembly, 100, 110 people together. That meeting nearly died, but the Lord, in his grace, brought it back. And we praise the Lord for that. So there's sometimes that type of a problem that gets rectified, and then there's growth. Our first tendency is to think outward when we see a steady decline within the local meeting. But there's reasons for decline, right? There can be wrong attitudes, religious pride, lack of unity, traditions, not yielding to the truth, a lack of mentoring relationships. If I have a husband and wife, let's say they both have cancer and they're dying, they're probably not talking about planning their family, are they? Right? In other words, sick people aren't talking about reproduction. And so for a local meeting to be blessed with new converts and have new people coming into the meeting, they need to be healthy. The body needs to be healthy. If the body's sick, that needs to be taken care of first. You need a healthy body. Then when people get saved and come in, then they have the spiritual nursery and so forth that will enable them to live for the Lord. So if you're growing in numbers, I think that's a good time to look at your evangelistic methods and make sure that you're preaching a sound gospel and there isn't other associations and influence bringing people in. Because if it's unnatural growth, unspiritual growth, in time that can cause difficulties in a local meeting. So an assembly that is in steady decline should first critique its inward ministry. If you're sick, you go to the doctor, and the doctor does all kinds of analysis and tests to try to understand what's wrong. And so it takes a real act of sometimes desperation and humility to say, we got problems. Let's get our internal problems figured out so we can have a healthy body life. And then we'll be ready for reproduction. All right? I want to talk a little bit about what biblical training is, because churchianity in general pushes the type of training that is what we would see in secular institutions, right? I have a daughter that's a nurse, I have a son that's an engineer. And you can take 30 individuals, put them through a nursing program, and you can get out 30 nurses at the end of that program, right? Or you can take a group of men and women, put them through an engineering program, and after they finish that training, they are engineers. But it does not work that way in the spiritual realm. And this is why I think there's a lot of difficulties in the church right now, is we've adapted a secular mindset to the training of the next generation for Christ. And so there's a word in the Greek text that occurs very often in the New Testament. I'll suggest to you that it's very much related to Proverbs 22:6, right? Train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is the type of training that this word paideia speaks of in the New Testament. And here's some examples of it. In Ephesians 6:4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the..." Now, if you have a King James, it's nurture, right? New King James, I believe, says, "in the training," that's our word, paideia, "and admonition in the Lord." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Now, the NAS renders that "for training in righteousness." In the Northern Illinois version, translate that, "being thoroughly equipped." Boy, everybody pass right over that, all right? Thoroughly equipped. The idea is, this is the same word, paideia, and it's translated training. If you look it up in Strong's or Vines, it has this idea, it's a multifaceted word that speaks of every kind of training that you can imagine: instruction, correction, reproof, admonition, discipline. It's the same word in Hebrews chapter 12. It's used 4 times for chastening. Now, let me show you something here. Look at Luke. Gospel of Luke. Chapter 23, verse 16. "I will therefore," this is Pilate speaking of the Lord Jesus, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Well, what was he talking about? Scourging. This is the same word, paideia. It's the same word used in Ephesians 6:4 and Hebrews. In other words, it has this connotation of trained by pain, right? And if you're a parent, you understand what that is. Sometimes it's there's a sting that needs to be associated with the discipline. So when we're talking about biblical training, we're not talking about a training program. We're not talking about a curriculum that you can push a bunch of people through. In other words, I can't take 30 young men and push them through a curriculum and they become 30 evangelists. It will not work. I can't take men and women in a group and push them through a training program and make them teachers. Why? Because God has a specific calling for each one in the body of Christ. We have different spiritual gifts. And so what the mentor is wanting to do is work side by side with the mentee and have them to come into the good of that calling and to recognize what their spiritual gifts are. I led a man to the Lord. Now, it's been probably 15, 16 years ago. His name was Craig. And he got saved at a workplace Bible study. It was really neat. I think he stood me up the first few times, and so we switched to the morning. He came late, but then I could see the lights turning on, and the third time we got together, I came in, and this guy was like vibrating like this. He's just all strung out. I said, Craig, I can sense something's happened with you. He goes, I'm a believer, just like that. People in the office place are turning around. Here's this guy yelling in the conference room, and he said, I knew that Christ died on the cross, and I knew that he was born of a virgin, and he was a son of God, but he said, he died for me. So he got personal. And so I kept on working with him, and he really liked teaching. You know, he was kind of like one of these people like to be up front. And so as we went along, I tested him on some things, and the very first study he put together, most of his questions were on evangelism, and the text didn't even deal with evangelism. And after a while, I pointed these things out to him. I said, you know, I see you sharing the gospel. I see you have joy sharing the gospel. And if it moves, you're sharing the gospel. And I really think this is your calling where God has given you gift. And it took him a while. Then later he said, you know, it was pride. I wanted to be up front. I wanted to be a teacher. But he said, now that I understand my calling, I'm a lot more settled in it. See, that's where the mentor can come along. So there's this aspect of training in the it's training in righteousness. You cannot separate the work of the Lord from the character of the Lord, right? The next verse talks about that the man of God might be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto what? Every good work, right? So that's the purpose of this training. Is training in righteousness, the character development of the believer. And the Word of God is sufficient for that. And what we're doing is calling bents, character refining, and so forth, and part of this ministry of training. It's not just training for a function. It includes everything within the development of the believer's life, including character development. Paiduo is a verb form. We see it in Titus 2:12 for teaching. At 2 Timothy 2:25, it's translated instruction. This is a multifaceted word which encompasses all the training tools that you might use for teaching your children. And that's really what biblical training includes. So again, difference between mentoring versus training programs. And I think we've already talked about that. So what is the biblical goals in mentoring? I want to suggest two to you. The first one is equipping in righteousness. We just saw this from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It's been our joy to see people come to Christ over the years, and I love working with new Christians. They got so much energy. They got so much zeal. It's all fresh to them, and it just gets me excited all over again working with young believers. The problem is they don't have much knowledge, and they still have a lot of character. You know, I was talking about Craig. Craig had a terrible foul mouth. And I have just learned that if the Spirit of God is not working with people, it doesn't do me much good to try to take the place of the Holy Spirit in their life. I just wait till I see the Lord working with them, and then I keep them accountable. And it was about fourth or fifth study, Craig said, you know, the Lord's been convicting me that I have a foul mouth. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, you do. And if he would take the name of the Lord in vain, there's creative ways that you can reprove without humiliating people, right? And so that's where the tack comes in. You know, one time I said, now, I just want to understand, were you praying to the Lord to sin or taking his name in vain? Right? I remember walking time by a cubicle and there was guys playing cards, and one of the guys took the Lord's name in vain. I just stopped and I said, now, are you calling for a new card player or are we taking the Lord's name in vain? So you can kind of, there's ways that you can kind of call people's attention to it without getting. So what I did is I started keeping Craig accountable. And he would say something, and I say, now, just how big of a load is that? You know, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's wonderful. But you can come up with creative ways to call people's attention to it without humiliating them. And that's part of the character development, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What would happen of a new believer, let's say I got a foul mouth, I'm a new believer, and I'm out sharing the gospel, but I'm using cuss words and you know, I'm talking filthy. I'm actually bringing more disdain on the name of Christ than I'm doing good. So you can't separate the character of the Lord from the work of the Lord. And I'm more convinced, Romans 8 brings this point out, verse 29, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, his moral likeness. And we're all in the Lord's school. This is an ongoing process. It will be finalized at glorification, but we're all in a process of being more conformed to the image of Christ, his moral excellencies. And so that's where the training really comes in, where a mentor can help, a mentee, this is parents help children. In the Olive Plants book, I talk about meeting with our kids once a year. My wife and I would kind of plan out these different categories. We homeschool our children and kind of plan the course for them, and then we'd pick one giant every year, a bent, and we would think, you know, this is, I think, the character bent this child needs to overcome. And then we'd sit down with the child, and we'd suggest, you know, we think this might be your giant, the one to tackle this year. What do you think? And then we get their buy-in, and then we just keep them accountable on it. And you know what? Every year, the giant got slayed. Just knock them down one by one. And so that's the kind of interaction that the mentee and mentor needs to have, which means you need to spend time. Mentoring is trench work. You got to be with them. You got to spend time with them. So character development is crucial in accomplishing the work of the Lord. You cannot separate the two. Now turn with me to Ephesians, and I'll talk about the second goal in mentoring. The first one is character development. Christ-like character development. Okay, we read this verse this morning. He, Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. Why? For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I remember listening to a message by Bill McDonald, and this was during World War II days. He was in Hawaii, and he was reading this verse. He was wondering, well, okay, New Testament principles, am I really going to commit to this for life and so forth? He read this verse and said, that settles it. Every believer has a work of ministry in the body. Amen? I know I'm up north, so I'm going to try it anyway. Amen? In the south, where I can get amens, bang, bang, bang. But it's a little harder up north. So there is the edification, the perfecting of the body. That's why these individuals were given as gifts to the church for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. So every believer has a work of ministry. Every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts to be used in the work of ministry. That's very important. We need each other. Right? And if you're not using your gifts, you're not fulfilling your calling, then there is a deficiency in the body. The body suffers. So I would suggest the first one is equipping in righteousness. That's the character development. And the second is equipping for ministry. Helping the younger believer understand what their spiritual gifts are. It also would include understanding doctrine and so forth, but coming into the good of their calling. If you're working with people, sometimes watching how what they do when there's a crisis will give you a little bit of a inkling of what their spiritual gift is. For example, let's say that we're having the Lord's Supper. And let's say here's a man, John, and over here is a man, Craig. And the cup of wine comes to John, and John is kind of, with one hand, stretches it over, and they don't make the connection, big mess right in the middle of the floor. Now, how often does that happen to Lord's Supper? Not very often, all right? So this is a stressful situation, all right? So the way that the body of Christ responds to this stressful situation sometimes will tell you what their spiritual gift is. Here's a sister, and she's got the gift of helps. And she immediately gets up, goes to the kitchen, and she's going to get a towel and clean up the mess. The administrator says, everybody just relax. Somebody with the gift of health has already gone to the kitchen. They're going to refill the cup with wine, and we'll start again as soon as they get back. The teacher says, you know, if you would hold that with two hands and pass it, you probably would have dropped it, right? Somebody with the gift of mercy would say, you know, here's the other cup. I wasn't going to drink from it anyways, but I got sin in my life. You can go ahead and drink it, okay? That's the gift of mercy. That'd be my wife, you know, she would be doing that. Or it happens to me all the time. You know, trying to encourage. The prophet stands up and says, you klutz, right? The straightforward, there it is, right? So here's how people react in different situations.
Sometimes they'll tell you, you know, what their spiritual gift is.
Now, I want to give you a little illustration of how I think this works, because as we read on, he says this. Verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of a body unto the edification of itself in love. And I just want to give you a little illustration I think really brings out the truth of this verse. Every believer in the body is important. When believers are using their spiritual gifts and fulfilling their calling, there is this work of ministry that edifies the church. So just think with me. Let's say that there's a wading pool down here. And let's say there's four toddlers in the wading pool, and here comes Ben. Ben comes up, makes a cannonball, big splash, all right? Now, what happens when Ben hits the water is this wave goes out, and as it hits the toddlers, what happens? It reflects back off the toddlers, right? Actually, in engineering, they have all kinds of classes on this, wave propagation theory and stuff like that. I hated it, but anyway, this is what happens. And then as that wave leaves, reflects off the toddler, it goes to the other toddlers and reflects again. And this thing just keeps going back and reflecting, reflecting, reflecting. And just give you an illustration of my own life. In my writing, I love reading. There's certain older brother, and I really love enjoying C.H. McIntosh, one of my favorite writers. He's an English teacher, so he's very readable. And so C.H. McIntosh makes a wave 150 years ago, and because he fulfilled his calling and using his spiritual gifts, that wave now edifies a brother who takes up something he wrote, uses it in a message. In my books, I'm quoting him. And so now I'm passing along that wave again, that reflection. And so what we want in the body, and please understand when I say make waves within the local church, these are good waves, okay? Not turbulent waves. These are profitable waves. And so what we want is a believer using their gifts with the intent of building up the body, which then edifies this person, builds them up, and then that blessing that was put into that person now reflects into somebody else. And so we get this circulation of love and circulation of edification going. And that's really what will make the church wholesome and productive. Everyone needs to be making their waves, using their gifts.
And so a good question to ask is, does your ministry equip others to fulfill theirs? If we're just relying on pulpit teaching, we're not going to get there. It's impossible to do everything that we need to accomplish just from the pulpit. There's a place for that, but the mentoring aspect is coming alongside and practically equipping someone to fulfill their ministry. Let me give you another example. You didn't know this, but I'm going to use Josiah since I'm staying at his home. Josiah is, he has these desires to become a carpenter. And he's been reading these carpenter manuals. He knows how to make butt joints, and he knows what type of nails to use in certain kind of wood. He's been reading up on the latest technology in construction processes and equipment, and he's been doing this for some time. Now, Josiah is 12 years old, okay? So, let's say that he comes to Brent and says, "Mr. Brent, I've been reading these manuals on carpentry, and I want to be a carpenter, and if you'll give me $150,000, I will build you a house." And the answer is no, right? He has no experience. So Josiah says, you know, this isn't working very well. So he goes and talks to a master carpenter, and he says, you know, I need some experience. I want to be a carpenter. I want to build a house for Mr. Brent, but I need some experience. And so the master carpenter says, well, have you ever driven a nail? And he says, no, but I've read about it. I mean, he's got the textbook, right? And we have a textbook here, right? And so he says, well, go ahead. Here's a nail. And so he gets up there, and he hits his thumb the first time. And so the master carpenter says, no, here's what you want to do. You want to hold that at an angle, and you tap it and set the nail first, and then you can pull back your hand, and then this nice, even strokes. Well, at first he bends over nails, ejects a couple, right? But as he keeps practicing, and then as the mentor is giving feedback in real time, before long, Josiah is, he's got a nice stroke, 16-ounce hammer. He's piling his 16-penny nails right in the 2x4s. Right? And then in his first year, he learns to hang sheetrock. He learns how to frame. He can put a shingle on a roof. And so he comes back to Mr. Brent after a year and says, hey, I got some experience now. If you give me $150,000, I'll build you a house. And Mr. Brent says, no, you need more experience, right? And so the idea here is, as the master carpenter interacts with Josiah over time, he learns what the master knows, and in time he'll be able to frame that house. And so that's the idea here is, does our ministry equip others? This aspect of mentoring is really coming alongside and giving interactive counsel for character development and also the work of ministry. What's your gifts? What's the calling? And it takes a lot of time. But that's really, I think, in New Testament meetings, I'm just being honest here, we have great teaching. And worship-wise, I came from a denomination. The first time I went to a Lord's Supper, it sold me. I never went back to the church I was at. Just one Lord's Supper. I saw an elderly man get up and weep before the Lord. And I saw, man, I don't know what these people got that I wanted. And it was just that adoration and devotion. It was the Lord's Supper that caused me to leave denominationalism. Never seen anything like it. But the area that we've been weak on, and there's been some revitalization and pioneering work in evangelism, but I think the real area that we need to focus is this aspect of mentoring, coming alongside the next generation. Mentoring is not just handing off the baton, not just handing off an embodiment of truth to the next generation. Mentoring always looks at the next generation beyond, right? Actually, let me give you a verse for this. Look at Titus chapter 2. Not Titus chapter 2. That's speaking things that becomes, this is 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 2. In the things Now, Paul's speaking to his spiritual son here. He says, "And the things that thou shalt hear from me," so that's one generation, from Paul to Timothy, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men," that's the next generation, "who shall be able to teach others also," that's the fourth generation. I used to run track and cross country, it's about 35 pounds ago, and we used to practice baton drills. And there's quite a science into it. You know, you reach your hand back and plants. And the idea is to get the baton around to the next runner, right? It's not just the second or third runner. You want to get it to the next runner to finish the race. And so biblical mentoring is not just handing off truth to the next generation. It's preparing them so they can teach the next generation. So like in our Bible studies, I have a young men's discipleship study in Eastern Kansas and one in Wichita. Right now, in the Eastern Kansas one, we're going through Ephesians. We're doing chapter 6 here in a few weeks. I'm working with three young men who have never taught a small group study before, and I'm working with them on developing questions, and then they're going to lead that study and learn the dynamics of small group study in order to teach the Word of God. Not just learning the content, but how to teach others. And so that's this coming alongside, helping them not just to understand what Ephesians 6 means, but to be able to convey it to the next generation or someone else. And that's the area I think that we really need to be working with. Involvement builds commitment within the local church. And so if we can equip the next generation, especially our young people, for ministry, to where they're using their spiritual gifts, they feel needed, then that helps keep them at sticking power within the local family. All right, so just in review again, the goal of mentoring, two goals, to be thoroughly trained in righteousness. That's our word paideia. It's a multifaceted word for training. It's not the same as secular training. It's not a program. It's this interactive with our textbook. This is true. It's the interactive use of the textbook in real-time correction, instruction, and so forth. That's biblical training. So we use the Word of God, we use the guidance of the Holy Spirit in conviction, and then mentoring with spiritually minded believers. To be equipped for ministry, that is the working aspect, the what the believer's calling is within the body. And just a thought again, the world is not to be the believer's playground, it's God's classroom. And so believers are called to maturity and to service. The two cannot be separated. And so often I think we get so worried about doing something for the Lord, we forget that we're reflecting the Lord in all we're supposed to do. And if we're not reflecting the Lord in what we're doing, we're going to cause more damage than good to the name of Christ. Another practical thing with biblical mentoring, I have been in this situation so many times. You know, Paul, he talks about the church at Thessalonica. Paul was only there a short time, maybe as little as 3 weeks. We know he preached in the synagogue there for three straight Sabbaths. Because of persecution, he had to leave Thessalonica, and he headed south. He left spiritual son there to check on these new Christians. And later when he's writing from Corinth, he writes the church at Thessalonica, he says this, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Well, that's pretty tender language, isn't it, for an apostle? You know, he's speaking of his spiritual children. He said, "We were like a nursing mother to you. Very gentle, very tender, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." That is very tender language. And so it's important that when people do profess Christ, just as a newborn, and the Lord has blessed you with a lot of children. You know, the Wilsons have a 2-3-week-old baby. You know, when you have a newborn, you have to get up a lot. Right? Or at least your wife does, you know, depending if you're working the situation. But they need, every 3 or 4 hours, they need feeding, they need diaper changes, they need a lot of care. And so newborns need a lot of care. And so if the Lord is using you to reach the lost and you see one saved, somebody saved, understand it takes a lot of time with a new Christian. I try to get a new believer in at least 3 studies a week. And often I will not introduce them to the local assembly for some time, depending on the situation. I'll give you an example. About 10 years ago, it was late January. I get a knock at our door. We're in a farmhouse, a farmette outside of town in Rockford, Illinois. Here, and I open the door, and here's a man and a woman right out of the world. I mean, body hardware, tattoos, the whole works. Never seen them before. And we're out in the country. And Jason and Tabitha are their names. And Jason says, we love each other, and we heard that if we want our relationship to work, we need God in our lives. And we were told you could tell us about that. I said, come on in. Never met him before. It was like 8 or 8:30. It was late. It was already dark, you know, when they got there. Well, the connection here was I led a man named Lee to the Lord at work. He led a woman named Barbara to the Lord at work, and this was Barbara's son. So that was a circle. So they came in. They were living in fornication, and so I just used that, and by the end of the night, they got saved right at our kitchen table. I tell you, it was one of the most incredible transitions I've ever seen. Jason was a drug addict, and Tabitha was alcoholic, and the Lord cleared that away right then. The cigarettes took some time, but those addictions got cleared away right away. And within 6 or 8 weeks, Tabitha went from this woman sparsely dressed to wearing these sweaters over a tattoo. We never even said anything about it. And she looked like long blue denim jumpers. She looked like a homeschooling mom. You know, we had that kind of a joke in our, you know, she really changed. We never spoke anything about that. And I remember one time at a Bible study, she says, I don't think the Lord wants me to wear this anymore. And she put it in my hand. I said, what's that? She goes, that's my belly ring. I said, well, what am I gonna do with it? Preachers don't wear belly rings. I gave it back to her. But, you know, the Spirit of God was just working. I worked with them 3 times a week for 4 months. And they build a trust with the people. They start seeing the scripture, the truth for themselves. They start seeing New Testament principles for themselves. And by the time they came to the assembly, they were longing to see it practiced, what they had learned. And they stuck. They got baptized, they received and felt, and they're still in that meeting today. The Lord's blessed them with 3 children. Just a testimony of his grace. So for them, that was longer. Lee, I was able to bring him to the meeting within a couple weeks. We learned in the early days that because the New Testament pattern is something that churchianity in general doesn't understand, it's best for them to understand before you bring him in, and then they're shocked because they might have a different mindset. So the point here is, and if you're working with people, I usually try to get them in, if they're believers, in small group studies so they can build relationships. And then the third time, if I can get it, I give them just a spiral notebook. I say, carry this wherever you go. Anytime you have a question, you write it down. And whenever you want to get together, let's try once a week, we'll get down and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can get your answers, your questions answered. And then usually after 4, 5, 6 months, as they learn proper hermeneutics and to go to Scripture, get their own answers, then they don't need me anymore. But for those first few weeks, it's so important that they get a steady diet. Now, we've already looked at 2 Timothy 2:5. We're supposed to teach these things to others, faithful men that will teach others. So here's the problem you get into. What if you see somebody make a profession of faith and they're lethargic from the start, they're blowing off studies, they're hit and miss with their quiet times. How much time do you pour into them? What I have found is a pretty good amount of time is about 5 or 6 months. I will invest in them, but if they're not willing to go on, at some point I just say, you know, my time is precious. We want to do what we can for the Lord. And my sense is that this is not important to you, or you would be investing the time. We love you, and we want to keep the door open. If there's ever a time in the future you want to study Scripture with us, We are available. If there's something you want us to pray about, call us. We'll pray with you. But we're just going to commit you to the Lord. Now, that often will shock them. Sometimes it works well, and they'll go on. And sometimes we'll never hear from them again. But it's possible. Would it be a possible tactic of the enemy to have us entertaining goats instead of shepherding sheep? Yeah, we could waste all of our time entertaining goats who aren't even born again. So it takes some discernment. And there's been times I've wasted months that I look back. I remember one time of Mark, this is over 20 years ago, a man, Mark, he was a pothead. He made a profession of faith. And he said, yeah, I want to get up for my quiet time. I said, okay, I'll call you in the morning. He was a carpenter. He had to get up, go to work pretty early. So I called him at 6. He says, I'm already up. I'm having my quiet time. That was Monday. On Tuesday, I called him. I woke him up. He had his quiet time. On Wednesday, I woke him up, and he went back to bed. By Thursday, he didn't even answer the phone. I mean, within a few days, he was already, and he didn't go on. You know, I spent 6 months with him, and he didn't go on. I don't think he was ever born again. So it takes some discernment. At first, we have to give a newborn babe the attention they need. I mean, newborn babes, they don't even smile. All they do is cry. They need nursing, they need diaper changes, whatever. You don't get anything from them. And then later you start seeing the smiles and there's something coming back. So it's going to be all one direction for a time. But there comes a time where there should be signs of life, signs of growth, an urgency, an importance in the things of God. And if we're not seeing that, then we just have to commit them to the Lord and go on. It's hard to do it. We had a woman, Barbara, when we were in Wisconsin, and she was like that. And we said, we're just going to commit to you, Lord. After 6 weeks, she says, I can't take it anymore. I miss you guys. I miss studying the Word. And she came back, and then she was, you know, regular after that. So new converts need the sincere milk of the Word, frequent feedings, 1 Peter 2:2. Okay, we've talked about the inward ministry. Tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to talk about mentoring relationships, so we'll carry that on a little bit more. But I also want to talk about the outward ministry. In nature, healthy bodies normally produce. So if we have our local assemblies that are healthy, you know, we're not harboring ill will to one another, there's not this friction, there's not the orgē. I'm going to be talking about this at the men's conference next week. There's not this resentment and bitterness, but there's this open sharing, interaction of love among God's people. We're taking care of those secret sins. We're keeping short accounts with each other and the Lord. Then we've got a healthy local body that we can see reproduction. This morning we looked at Matthew 28. The Great Commission was given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. It's recorded 4 times in Scripture. Mark, Luke, and John recorded on Resurrection Day. Later, Matthew records it in Galilee up on a mount. That's Matthew's vantage point, right? He's presenting the Lord as the Jewish Messiah, the one who's fulfilling the prophecies, the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And so Matthew closes his gospel account with the Lord on a mountain, symbolizing the kingdom, with his subjects before him, and that's when the curtain comes down. The ascension's not even recorded in Matthew because that's Matthew's vantage point, Christ in his kingdom, the one that deserves the throne. So that's later. We also have the Lord gives it again in Acts. So really there's 5 times there, 4 times in the gospel, 1 time in Acts chapter 1. So disciples are responsible to evangelize. There's no way 11 disciples could go and evangelize all nations, teaching them all things that Christ had told them until the end of the age when Christ comes back. So we understand this is a propagating commandment. Let me just say something about this making of disciples. This is a very easy mathematical thing to do. Right now, let's say there's 150 million Christians, true Christians, on planet Earth. If by the grace of God, each one of those people, believers, would go out and win one person to the Lord
and disciple them for 1 year, and then at the end of that year, by the grace of God, the new convert who's been discipled for a year and the original Christian would see another person one to Christ, and then just for 1 year pour into them, the entire world would be converted in the seventh year. See, that's how doable making disciples is. This was God's plan, the Lord's plan for growing his church. The problem is we're not doing that. But it's a very, this aspect of mentoring and pouring self, if we do a good job of that, equipping to go out and fulfill the Great Commission, I mean, we could see more than one a year come to Christ, right? By the grace of God. One of the things that has been very interesting, I just finished a book called Revive Us Again. It's a devotional on Ezra and Nehemiah. Is marked by prayer. A lot of our prayer meetings within the New Testament circles are focused on, I need a job, there's sickness, and so forth. I'm not saying we can't pray for those things, but as you take a review through the book of Acts and the epistles, the things that they were praying about were that they would be bold to share the word and that people would be one to Christ and for those that were suffering because they did. And that's basically where the praying of the New Testament church focused. The reason that we don't pray, I would suggest two reasons, and that is we're not dependent or we're not submitted. You know, it's hard to come before the throne of grace when we got our hand in the cookie jar, right? Well, Lord, I really want you to bless me, help me with this, and we got secret sins that we're not taking care of. And it's also hard, and I find this as a man, because my mentality is when it gets tough, the tough get going, right? I don't know how many times I've been in a project that didn't go very well. Maybe I'm under the sink with a plumbing project or something. I'm banging my knuckles, and I'm getting frustrated. I'm getting mad. This actually happened. I came out from the cabinet, and there's my wife bent over the counter praying for me. You know how convicting that is? Like, why didn't I think of that? But that's we're not... For me, it's that I can get this if I just put more into it. Well, the Lord's trying to teach us, you can't. You need me in every aspect of life. Leonard Ravenhill, how many of you are familiar with Leonard Ravenhill? That guy gets me fired up. If you want some good messages on revival, just download some messages by Leonard Ravenhill. I wouldn't agree with them all in his theology, but he has a really heart for revival. Okay, so what we've been doing in Ottawa is our co-laborers, they have seven kids. Once the kids go to bed, then Brent and I will go over to the house. We have a list now. It's 15 pages of contacts that we've had in Ottawa since we've been doing door-to-door work. And we go down and we status each one and we just pause and pray for them. And we pray for the broken homes and the drug addictions and so forth. And we weep and we pray. And you know what? It is easy to pray 2 and 3 hours. The great revivals in the Bible, the great revivals in the Hebrides, in Wales, started when the believers got desperate for God and they started coming together, sometimes in strange hours of the night, to pray that God would do something great in their time. And I think that as things get more dark and more wicked, we're kind of getting to the point where, Lord, there is no way this is going to get better without you doing something awesome. And we're going to have to get desperate for God and cast ourselves upon him. And what we're finding is as we pray desperately for people, God is working. And I tell you, it is such a thrill to see people saved out of drug addictions, turned from the darkness. Justin came to Christ in end of July. He was a door-to-door contact. They were being, I know there's children here, so I'm not going to give all the detail, but they were being harassed by demons. And it got to such a point in desperation, he said, we can't take it anymore. Bring the holy water, do whatever. We're going to have exorcism. And so we prayed up, and we went to his home. And this man was practicing Hinduism. He had idols in his cars. He had idols in his house. He had two idols in his car, one to keep his car running and one to keep him from an accident. And I said, you know, I want to tell you, Justin, I said, we have no fear coming in here.
I mean, they would come out in the morning and pans, everything out of their cabinets would be piled up in a corner. You know, and there's some other details I won't go into because there's children here, but it was scaring them. And I said, we have no fear to be here because greater is he that's in us, that's in the world. And so I took the scripture, I laid out the spiritual realm for him, and I said this. I said, Justin, if you will choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent and receive him as Lord and Savior, and you get rid of all the stuff that's offending God, pack it up, get rid of it. He says, what I got here, it's offending God. Well, you got an idol here to protect you from getting hurt. You're scribing reverence, revering a piece of plastic, and ignoring the God of the universe. You don't think that offends him? And I said, you get rid of all this stuff, and I said, you make Jesus Christ the Lord of this apartment, and you'll never have any more of these. Things are coming over the baby monitor, voices. I mean, it was scaring them. And that night, he trusted Christ. He packed it all up. I came back 5 days later, and he says, I just want you to know this has been the greatest week of our lives. Our marriage is better. He said, there has been no movements in the house. Isn't it great to see victory like that? We have a great God. And so we are in a spiritual war, and it's only going to be won on our knees and by adhering to the truth. So some examples of going out. We have the Lord sending out the 12 disciples in Galilee, Luke 9. Later, when he's down in Judea, he sends out 70, Luke 10. Paul, when he's talking to the elders at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, he says, I was among you, I spoke publicly, I was going house to house. We see Philip preaching in Samaria in Acts 8:5. So door-to-door work is only one type of seed-sowing ministry. There are many. I know assemblies that are going to flea markets, going to auctions, giving out fairs. We've done this thing where we've taken floats in parades and handed out tracts. Actually, this is up in Wisconsin, which is Redneck USA. Our young people decided we're just going to get an old pickup truck and pull this aluminum boat and put signs on to be fishers of men and give out tracts and candy. And so it was not even a good-looking float, but they got first prize. They actually got a cash prize for it in their age group, so that was kind of a neat thing for them. Jehovah Witnesses. In 1999, Jehovah Witnesses reported that 6 million of them spent 1.1 billion hours in evangelism, what they would call evangelism. JWs, although their numbers are declining in the U.S., I don't know what they're doing in Canada, worldwide they're adding 45 congregations per week. The Mormons put 560,000 missionaries in the field every year. They spend 1.3 billion hours witnessing each year. If you add that up between these two cults, that means the Mormons and JWs are preaching a satanic gospel to every man, woman, and child on the planet about 23 minutes a year. Can you imagine what would happen if every man, woman, and child on the planet heard the true gospel for 23 minutes a year? So here we have, and the Mormons are building two new temples per day, and they're expanding. So, is door-to-door work effective? Well, the Mormons and JWs think so. They don't even have the truth. They don't even have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but through sheer determination, they're seeing growth. I just think it's mind-boggling that, I don't know how many times we've heard, well, I've never had Christians come to my door before. You know, we do things so they don't associate us with Mormons and JWs, the way we dress, the way we interact. We touch them, we tell who we are. You know, JWs never tell you that they're JWs, you know, when they come to the door. So there's things that we can do. I just tell them we're not with any organization. But this is one way that's effective. It's going out. It's fulfilling the Great Commission. It only takes a few Christians infused with the power of God to transform our surroundings for Christ. The Lord started with 11 men. And look where the church is today. John Wesley said this, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell. Henry Barlay said this, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ." Now, young D.L. Moody heard that statement, and he looked heavenward and said this, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." It touched his heart, and that man saw tens of thousands of people come to Christ. It only takes a few people to get excited. We have a great message. It's a life-changing message, and I've seen it. I've seen it, and I shared this morning what happened with my own family and my own life. I've seen it change the lives of so many people that were desperately controlled by sin and in the darkness of the bondage of desperation and of sin be liberated. How can we keep still? So these three ministries, the upward ministry, the exaltation of God, the inward ministry, the edification, the building up, the mentoring, and the outward ministry, the reach out, all three of these are vitally important to a local assembly. If any of the three get diminished, the assembly will suffer in time. So all three of these are important. A healthy assembly will be active in all three ministries. Believers will neglect none. And so that's really what I want to leave with you tonight, is thinking about the purpose and exciting you in these things. We have a great God. He has a great plan for our lives. We have a great message. And wouldn't it be great to see lost sinners added to our local body? Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his faithfulness to come to this world, a place full of those that were spiritually dead, to bring a message of life. We're thankful, Father, that he was faithful to the end to carry it out, and that he suffered, he died, he was raised up and exalted. And Father, we have this great privilege, this treasure in earthen vessels to be able to declare to a lost world. We pray, Father, that the assembly here, that there might be the opportunities, the taking advantage of the opportunities to see those who know not the Lord come to Christ, and then disciple them, mentor them, that they might reach their full potential in Christ and fulfill their calling. And the entire time, Lord, we want to give you the glory and the praise, for you're such a great God. And so, Father, we close our evening just by telling you that we love your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.